And we're going to be in John 19, 25 to 20, 25 to 30. And now that the kids are gone, I'll let you know what the surprise is. I just didn't want to ruin it for them. But there's a baby lamb out there. So, that's, yeah, so if you hurry up, maybe you can get your picture. If I hurry up, maybe you can get your picture later or something. You can only listen as fast as I can talk, right? All right. So there are so many scriptures that are scriptures that are fulfilled in the chapter of John 19, as well as the chapters in all the Gospels where Jesus is being crucified. And last week I preached about how Jesus is in the details all the way down to what happened to his clothes when he's hanging on the cross. Details matter. And in this case, all the details matter. Fulfilling prophecy is a lot like, well, mathematics. I always enjoyed math class. It was, to me, it was kind of like a puzzle. You know, you work through the problem, you get the right answer, and then if you, you know, like for algebra, you know, you figure out, well, if A equals this, the cool thing about it is you can put that back in and you work through it, and then you realize, assuming you do your calculations correctly, you get a right answer at the end, right? And so you can actually check your work a lot of time in math. Some classes aren't like that, you know, like for instance, you know, different history classes. Sometimes if you might get a wrong answer, but if you explain your answer to the teacher and why you think this might have influenced this, then sometimes, well, you know, I'll give you a couple points because you thought through it well. Math class, there's one right answer at the end. The equation has to come out. Everything at the end has to be right. No other number will solve an equation. And I believe that no other Savior can possibly solve the surrounding prophecies that are around Jesus, down to the very smallest and minutest of what seems like a minute, anyhow, detail. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 19, 25 to 30. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it on his mouth, or put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus is in the details, and Jesus cared for his mother. See, Jesus noticed Mary. This is one of those moments. It's touching, but at the same time, it's absolutely harrowing to think about. You have a mother that watched as her son was being publicly executed on a cross. Any mom would just want to pull him down and hold her son in that moment. If you look at this as a mom, this would be about probably one of the worst feelings you could ever experience in the world. Yet nothing can lift the mom like her son caring enough to notice where she's at. Even Jesus, in excruciating pain, still calculating his commitment to fulfilling every Old Testament scripture, still looks past the pain and suffering to see the need of his mother down in front of him. She is one of the one person that was there since the very beginning. She has followed him. She believed him. She has been one of his disciples in the sense that she believed that he was the Son of God. And Mary should know better than anyone. She was the one who an angel came and told her, "You're going to have a baby boy. This baby's going to be the Savior." And she's like, "But I'm a virgin." He said, "We know. God can handle that too." She knows. She has the only one that has been there through the whole thing. Somewhere along the line, Joseph disappears. We don't know what happened. We assume he probably died. But Mary was there the whole time. And I can't imagine staying there in the crowd as your son would be hanging there. You'd want to be there for him, but the heartache of being there and not being able to do anything to relieve his pain would be extremely difficult and hurtful as well. Especially since Jesus had to, I mean, we all know he had to be the favorite child, right? He was the oldest, you know, he never sinned, you know, so he's pretty easy to raise in that sense. And now he's looking after Mary in his own time of suffering. You can't get much better than that as a parent, right? The amazing moment here is one that shouldn't escape us. When we're in pain, when we're tired, when we're hungry, we tend to think about ourselves. It's just human nature. Matter of fact, there's even a phrase for it. We're called hangry when we're hungry, right? That's what we call it. It's like angry hunger. And, but when we have these physical needs that aren't being met, and Jesus is experiencing all three of these, right? I mean, he hasn't really slept all night. He goes through a trial. They put him on the cross. He hasn't really had a time to stop and get anything to eat. And he's hungry. He's tired. He's in pain. Like all three of those, they have the ability to change a person. They can take the sweetest little lady in the world, put her in those positions, and you see a different person come out, right? It's just reality. When our physical needs aren't being met and we're in pain, it has the ability to change a personality. And I know I've had some very painful injuries. I didn't need to move. I didn't need to walk. It just hurt. In those moments, it gets very hard to remain patient with others, even those that we love the most, or sometimes the one that we strike out at the most because we know they're going to stay there and continue to help us. But Jesus' love just shines through one more time as he looks down, even in this very practical moment. Even when he has every right to be worried about himself, and at this point it's not about him he's concerned about. He's still concerned about others. In this case, his own mom, Mary. Behold your son. As Jesus was suspended on the cross, he could probably see out over again rather easily. And as he looked, he sees his mother, probably crying tortured tears. And as Jesus hangs there, I need you to understand that how difficult it is to speak on the cross. And we read through these like it's no big deal. Oh yeah, Jesus said these seven phrases. There's probably a reason Jesus didn't say a lot on the cross, because every time you spoke, it meant additional pain. Every word that Jesus spoke meant that he was going to experience more and more pain as he said them. As people hung on a cross, you know that they had nails placed in their hands and their feet, and probably more realistically their wrists, because of the bone structure and it's more able to support a hanging body. But what most people don't realize is that your arms are straight out from your body. You have to like pull up so you can get a full breath in your lungs. And often their lungs were slowly filling with bodily fluid as they're hanging there on the cross. And eventually a lot of prisoners would just suffocate to death is how they would end up dying. Some prisoners would get to the point that they would pass out in between breaths. And so, you know, they might rise up, get a breath, and then they would end up passing out again on the cross. And then due to the body's defense mechanism, when it needed another breath, it would kind of shock them awake, and they would pop up and get another breath and pass out again. This is, you know, historical documentary stuff here that people went through while hanging on the cross. And some would continue to do that until the adrenaline rush would hit again, just to stay alive. Another detail people often aren't aware of is that sometimes their shoulders actually would come out of socket from the angle that they were hanging on, because of the constant weight hanging on them at this weird angle, which isn't recorded in Scripture, but it does say in Psalm 22, "And all my bones are out of joint." It's quite possible that even more details aren't explicitly highlighted in the Scripture that Jesus was experiencing that were still recorded in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. The way they placed their legs, they would left them bent so that the pain of the nails in their feet would be constant. And again, and every time they wanted a breath, they would have to push up on the nail that was pierced through their feet. They would then fill their lungs, then again collapse down. And beginning that their legs were bent and they were often dehydrated by the point of the cross because of the blood loss, there's often their legs would begin to cramp up as well. And if you've ever had leg cramps, you know how terrible that is. And just imagine now being in a position where you couldn't do anything about it. Again, Jesus is suffering extremely beyond what any of us could ever realize. Jesus's back had been torn to shreds from the scourging that he received. So he also had to deal with the pain of rubbing his back against a rough wooden cross every time he needed a breath. And you might be thinking, I thought we were talking about Jesus seeing Mary, and this is supposed to be the cheery part. And it is, because even as Jesus completely is engulfed in suffering beyond what we can imagine, he still cares for others. He still looked out for his mother. He still cared about others in the time when most of us would be like, okay, I've looked after you guys a long time, but you know what now? Now I just need to take care of me for a few minutes. And even in that moment, Jesus is concerned for others, particularly his mom, and we'll see here in a moment his disciple. And if honestly, if Jesus had any time or right in his life to complain about the circumstances, this was it. And he still doesn't take the time to do that. He still looks after his mother. And you see someone that's willing to help people at that point, we understand this is a matter of, this is a character issue. And I consider it an honor to pastor a group of people here at Central that practice the same type of love, not to that extreme, obviously, but the same type of love where even when we're hurting, even when things aren't going well, and you heard we got a pile of serious medical situations going on right now, even those people are often continuing, how can I help the other person? And what a beautiful picture of the body of Christ. So perhaps one of the reasons Jesus asked Mary to behold John is because he's believed to be the youngest disciple. His long life after Jesus supports this belief, as well as some details about his family. Most scholars suggest that John, being the younger brother of James, was perhaps in his early teens, maybe even junior high when he started following Jesus. Since he was already working the fishing nets, you know, he was, good chance he was at least in his early teens though. But we often picture all the disciples as full-grown men when they start to follow Jesus. But I'm not sure that they were when they all started. Jesus was 30 when he started his public ministry. It's likely those following him, calling him rabbi, were probably younger than him. And we don't know details, but from textual clues, John may have been the disciple to most need a motherly figure to hold him during this time. So John cared for Mary. John, known as the beloved, was told by Jesus to behold your mother. What an honor to have Jesus ask you to watch over his mother in his absence. You don't ask just anyone to watch over the most important women in your life. When I travel for an extended period of time, which isn't often, there's a couple people I call and I'll be like, hey, do me a favor, just check in on Wendy a couple times and, you know, make sure she's doing all right. If there's anything she needs, take care of it. If you need money or whatever when I get back, we'll take care of it. Understand, if I've ever asked you to do this, I don't do it to be cute. I do it because I trust you and I believe that you will look after my family when I can't be here. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing with John. He's like, take care of this woman. She's important. Take care of her. And one of the beautiful aspects of being a part of God's family is that we really do become family. As Jesus said in Matthew 12:49-50, and he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is my mother, is my brother, sister, and mother. Being God's children puts us into a unique relationship with people that we otherwise might not even care if we would know. We can show up anywhere around the world, and there's a good chance there's going to be some family there somewhere. The church is so much bigger than just our congregation. It's bigger than the title Baptist. The church is anyone that truly believes and follows Jesus. Within that worldwide phenomenon, we still need to connect and be accountable to a local body to give us a place and to connect and, of course, be part of the bigger body. But seeing the needs of Mary and John here at Golgotha, we see the practical needs that we can meet for one another. And that's exactly what the church does. Following Jesus is all about relationships, first with God, but then also with one another, with people. And John took Mary to his home. Mary is in good hands. Jesus can't exactly relax, but his mother has someone to take care of him. And John has someone to take care of him, and they look after one another. And Jesus is in the details. Jesus cared for his mother, but Jesus was also thirsty. I'm like, well, that's two different things there, isn't it? It's almost finished. See, now it's getting into the nitty-gritty a little bit more here, and I do not envy Jesus in knowing what he had to have happen to him. Because it was hard enough to look ahead sometimes and be like, well, I know I'm going to die someday, and, you know, with my health it might be this way or it might be that way. But Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him, and he knew it was going to be a painful death. And yet he still showed up. He would have to ensure that every little detail on the way to his death was tended to. How would you like to have to deal with fulfilling ancient prophecies while you were dying yet? That just seems like a problem I don't need. Regardless of what Jesus is enduring, he still has to complete all that the Father has for him. And this teaches us that Jesus knew every little detail. Jesus is in the details. Some people are detail people in general. And they love living in the details. I'm not a detail guy. I'm a big picture guy. I can never be a finished carpenter. I can never be an accountant. I can never do those jobs. It is not in my DNA. I would go insane. Poor Adam had to work with me when we did the Tim's mission trip the other year, and he's like, well, what do you think about this? I'm like, man, it'll look good for my house, you know. I don't know. I'm not good at this stuff. But details matter in the gospel, though, because if Jesus didn't do what God said the Messiah would do or experience, then Jesus simply wasn't the Messiah. Because God's not going to be wrong. God can't be wrong. So if Jesus is making this claim, he better get them all right. And sometimes I watch YouTube videos of people that evangelize. It's fun when they read Isaiah 53 to Jewish people that don't believe. And often the Jewish people say, well, that's whatever you're reading, that's from the New Testament. And the evangelist says, no, that's from the prophet Isaiah. That's like right out of your scripture that this is who you should be looking for to fulfill the role as Messiah. And if you need another chapter to read outside of the New Testament before Easter, read Isaiah 53. Last week I gave you Psalm 22 as homework. If you didn't do that, you can read them both. I'll let you. It's okay. You can do this as makeup work. So Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Go through and read them and just see how they outline Jesus' time on the cross. Especially since we're doing this series titled Jesus is in the Details, because that's what I'm referencing, the details. I'm not even getting off the bus at every stop. I'm just more like your tour guide as we drive past the stops, pointing out, if you get in this area of town again, you're going to want to see this. You're going to want to see this. Make sure you check this out. But if you really want to look at Jesus' attention to details, you have to hop off at some of these stops yourself and look around and get back on the bus next week. There are some prophecies that we would never understand the connection if it weren't for the Bible pointing them out. But Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, those are very easy chapters to see that they point directly toward Jesus' time of death. And if you want to deny Jesus as the Messiah, after reading those, you almost have to do so willfully. I mean, when you look at it, it is an outline of what he experienced. And so this little detail, Jesus was thirsty. Another detail that the eyewitness picked up on, and Jesus calls out, I'm thirsty. You can go search the text thirst or thirsty in the Old Testament, and you won't find it related to Jesus. But what you will find in Psalm 22:15 is the phrase that matches Jesus' experience. So he's not directly quoting the Old Testament this one, but rather affirming what Psalm 22 says in verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me to the dust of earth. Such a small detail that would be so easy to miss. Or even why care about Jesus being thirsty? I mean, he's dying on the cross. Who cares about the fact that he could use a juice box, right? Well, it matters because Jesus is in the details. Even Jesus' thirst has to be checked off the box of the Messiah list. Psalm 22 makes it a bigger point of it, but again, every word spoken from the position of the cross was excruciating and caused more pain than he was already experiencing. Everything that Jesus said had meaning, and if he said it on the cross, you better know that it was intentional. Because every breath was painful. And if you're going to use extra energy and extra breath to say words, well, then you better believe there was a reason for it. The phrase, I thirst, it was a direct reference to the Messianic Psalm in 22. And Jesus continued to check off the boxes, confirming his identity as the Savior of the world. Jesus was very easily could have been thirsty and just not said anything, right? I mean, he probably was thirsty, because when we look at the history of what happened here, many places online you can check and for the financial transactions. Sorry, let me back up there a little bit. Jesus very easily could have been thirsty and just not said anything, but he knew that mankind would need confirmation. He would need details to ensure that this was interpreted correctly. So many places online that you can check into for financial transactions, they need confirmation, right? To make sure that you're actually you. So the guy beside you can't just go and make a huge donation to the building fund for the church, right? Some of them required three-way confirmation now. You know, it's getting more and more complex. I have one account that I sign into. I have to open the app on my phone. Well, I try to sign in online, and then it sends a thing to my phone, and to get into the app on my phone to confirm that it's actually me, I have to use my fingerprint. Then when I go into the actual app, then I get a number, and then I take that number and put it back into my computer to confirm that it's me. Right? Three-step verification. It's pretty secure, which is good. Well, as we look at Jesus confirming who he is on the Messiah, it's about 414 prophecies that he has to confirm. So if you get annoyed the next time you got to do three-step verification, just think what Jesus had to go through, what he had to perform to make sure that he proved that he was who he said he was, down to the smallest detail of saying, I'm thirsty. That's a pretty deep commitment on his level to make sure that we knew who he was. Jesus is confirming that he is God's Son, so his security measures to ensure that he is who he says he is may not be as high tech as they are today, but I assure you they are even more detailed than we have to go through. He has to be accurately confirmed on 400 prophecies in the Old Testament. It would be so easy to miss just one of them. But Jesus, so that he would accurately identify as the Messiah, simply says near the very end, I thirst. And it goes on to say after that, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Details matter. If Jesus had not been parched, he would not be the Messiah. Even if he didn't say anything about it, how would we possibly know? We wouldn't be able to go back and relate to that prophecy. But he did so that it would be evident to us. Jesus was offered sour wine then. The thirst led to Jesus being offered something that he didn't want. This moment offers Jesus a little bit of relief, although he didn't live long enough to get any relief anyway, so it's not like it saved him anything. We'll see in verse 30 that Jesus is very close to death at this point anyway. But this sour wine that is mentioned is not a high quality wine that people paid big money for. It was the cheap stuff, probably a watered down form of wine that wasn't very pleasing to the palate. This wasn't the type of wine that people would pay big money for a bottle, swoosh it around their mouth, and discuss the aromatic qualities. All right, this was not anything good. It was like the cheapo Walmart stuff. All right, it was easily accessible. It was easy to find, and it was there at that time. So make no mistake, though, it was a wine that did have some numbing qualities. Just that Jesus really didn't live long enough after this was put up to his mouth to receive any of that anyway. So, but if Jesus knew that this was available, why didn't he say, I thirst, right away when he was put on the cross? Why not say it a little bit earlier so maybe some of these numbing qualities could help? Because Jesus wasn't trying to find relief. He was trying to fulfill the details of Scripture. And I don't believe Jesus wanted any relief. I believe that he had to feel all the pain of the cross. Otherwise, critics today would simply look at it and say, well, obviously, he didn't really feel all of that, so it wouldn't have been as bad as everyone makes it out to be. It would water down the sacrifice that Jesus made for our lives. And even this detail was all about fulfilling what Scripture said about Jesus being parched, which makes sense with the amount of the blood that Jesus had lost. I went to the expert on being thirsty, dehydration, Google. I googled the question, how blood loss affects dehydration. And the Mayo Clinic confirmed my hypothesis. Blood loss increases the chances of dehydration because, of course, the body tries to replenish the blood, but in so doing, it needs water to replenish itself. And after Jesus' scourging and being nailed to a cross, he was definitely low on blood. Like even critics don't argue that. He would have been low on blood at this point. He's been hanging there all day. He is most likely reaching serious dehydration stages. And when you're dehydrated, you're thirsty. And Psalms makes it sound like a lot more than just being thirsty. Jesus says that, this is Jesus' words, my tongue clings to my jaw. Another quick Google search on this one side effect of dehydration is your tongue tends to stick to the side of the roof or the bottom of your mouth. Just a detail, right? Not something I knew. I had to go look it up because I don't try to keep from getting dehydrated. That's not even a biblical website. This is a medical explanation. This odd little detail in Psalm 22, predicted 1,000 years in advance, seems almost insignificant, except that it's a medical side effect of something that Jesus confirmed by saying, I thirst. All details matter when it comes to affirming and confirming Jesus as the Messiah that God sent to save this world from sin. If God didn't send Jesus, then Jesus is a complete fraud. But there are layers and layers and layers of confirmation, including the most simplistic details that Jesus' tongue was so dry that it stuck to the sides of his mouth. That's how thirsty he was, confirming Psalm 22. Jesus is in the details. Jesus cared for his mother. Jesus was thirsty. And Jesus finished his calling. He said, "It is finished." At that moment, the world was forever changed because Jesus said, "It is finished." Every box that Jesus had to check off on that side of the cross had now been completed. There will be more as he rises from the dead, but on this side of the cross, it is finished. There's nothing else left to do now but to die and rise again. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. But Jesus' faithfulness is a quality that he received from his heavenly Father. God is known for his faithfulness. I was thinking about rainbows this week, and I found it somewhat ironic that God used a phenomenon that needs water to be falling to actually confirm his promise that he would never flood the earth again. Then I thought, you know, it actually makes perfect sense, because what better time to remind the world of a promise that you'll never flood the world again than when there's actually water falling from the sky? That's when we most need to be reminded. When it's sunny and 80 degrees out, we don't worry about floods. It's when there's water actually coming out of the sky that we begin to think, well, I hope this isn't a big flood. But it is ironic that you need water falling to have a rainbow. But that's also the moment you most need the affirmation that it's going to end. And God isn't going to use this to judge the whole world. And in God's faithfulness, he has kept his promise just like he has kept every other promise he has ever made, because God is faithful. And God promised a Savior for the world. God promised that this Savior would be struck on his heel before the crushing of the head of the serpent. And God promised that that Savior would have people cast lots for his clothing. And that he would be so thirsty that his tongue would actually stick to the side of his cheek. Those promises are kept just as faithfully as God working through Israel, as him rebuilding the temple when he said he would, as him establishing David's family on the throne. God has never, nor will ever, God change his mind and just decide to, I'm just going to skip this promise. This one's not that important. I'll overlook this one. It's not a big deal. It's just a detail. No, because Jesus is in the details. There have been agreements that God made with other parties, with mankind, and mankind didn't keep their end of the deal. And in these covenants, God continued to keep his end because he said that he would. God was faithful with Adam. God was faithful with Abraham, with Moses, and even David, when they all failed to keep their covenant with him. God was faithful. In the covenant, God is always faithful no matter what we do. And that matters too, because Jesus' sacrifice of his body and his blood enabled the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied all the way back in Jeremiah 31-33. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Fast forwarding from Jeremiah to Jesus, and this is what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 26, 27, and 28. "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" You probably recognize it because every time we take communion, I read these words. Jesus' blood was the final necessary piece to put the new covenant into effect. But it doesn't stop there. We move forward a little bit further now to Hebrews. And as the author of Hebrews writes in 9:15-17, it says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant," talking about Jesus, "by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there is must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Speaking of Jesus, Jesus had to die for this new covenant that we enjoy to go into place. God is highly faithful to all the Old Testament covenants. When we get to the New Testament, God is just as faithful and even more so probably because this one is confirmed through Jesus' blood. And not just any blood, the blood of His Son. So there's no way God is going to let this one go to waste. That's part of what the point that the author was making in Hebrews. The previous covenants weren't even covenants of blood. This one is. So this one's even more so. This covenant required a testament that only comes through death. And Jesus' offer of salvation goes into effect the moment He said, "It is finished." And His head dropped, and He died. That's what we see next. Jesus surrendered His spirit. As far as John's account, this was Jesus' death. They all cover different details, just as any eyewitness accounts do. We notice different things. But John concludes this moment by writing, "And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit." Be careful to not think that Jesus is finished. Jesus didn't say, "I am finished." He's just getting started. He said, "It is finished." Jesus is just getting started. But the requirements for the confirmation of Jesus as God's Savior and the plan for salvation, the death for our sins so that we can be set free and we can live for eternity, those are just getting started. And that's pretty good in and of itself. If that's all that Jesus had done, we could be forgiven of our sins. However, it doesn't even end there. Jesus' death was just Him getting ready to perform His greatest miracle. Paul writes in Colossians 1:21 and 22, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." You are reconciled through Jesus' death. Reconciliation is a process of restoration of a relationship. How can we restore a relationship when we are born into sin with a sin nature? Because when we go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, we see that man originally had a very close relationship with God. That's how it started. That was God's plan. Then as Adam and Eve sinned, they broke the relationship. So at that very moment, we needed reconciliation. We have all sinned. We have all broken our relationship with God. But the reconciliation is only possible because Jesus came to this world so that He could die for us, fulfilling this new covenant that we were talking about with His own blood. Jesus' whole life, the Old Testament, the new covenant, all come together in the very moment that He said, "It is finished." What a moment. Entire history and trajectory of our whole world was completely changed in that moment, which is why we can't afford to overlook it. We have to inspect this moment and determine if Jesus really did die. He did. There are so many details that confirm this by four different eyewitnesses that were there. And historically, we have texts that are within 100 years of those actual events, those authors, and have thousands that match historically confirming that The texts themselves are extremely accurate. It gives incredible validity to the historicity of the Bible, that it's accurate in what it teaches. No other ancient document has all these extensive validations that the Bible has. And what do all four Gospels claim? They believe with all their heart that Jesus died on the cross. Details. So many details. And Jesus is in every one of those details. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. If you're here today and say, "Pastor, I've trusted Jesus. I believe that He is who He says He is. I believe that He died on the cross. And I believe that through this new covenant that He offers, I can have eternal life. And I put my faith and my trust in Him." If that's you today as a testimony, would you slip your hand up? Maybe you're here today and say, "Pastor, I've never really thought about these details and what they're trying to tell me." Maybe for the first time you're sitting here thinking, I'd like to know more about that. If you're not saved and you'd like to know more about salvation, you'd like to talk to me later, would you slip up your hand so we could chat later? Father, we come before You and we look at how much You are in the details. And Lord, someone that claims to be who they are, God and the Son of God, like they They have to get the details right, or they can't be who they claim to be. Lord, we thank you so much for being that God. We thank you for being in the details. We look at your the love you had and how you even cared for your mother in your most excruciating time of life. Thank you for that. We look at the fact that it's recorded that you were thirsty. And we know that you said that simply because you needed to fulfill that moment. Because you cared about the details. We also look at this, that you finished your calling. Thank you, Jesus, for saying it is finished. But thank you for not being done. Lord, thank you for not being done with us. Thank you for rising again 3 days later so that we can know what real life is all about. But we thank you for the work that was done on the cross to set us free. We thank you, Jesus. We can never repay you. All we can do is our best to follow you faithfully and to be obedient to all that you call us to do. Lord, help us to do that well. In your precious name we pray. Amen.